Let's stand together as we sing. Have you ever considered going into full-time Christian service? Do you ever have those moments when you think that your work, your job, has no real significance, no value, and you wonder why you don't do something really worthwhile, like be a pastor or a missionary? Then you could really serve the Lord wholeheartedly. You wouldn't feel guilty that so much of your time is held captive to your secular employment, leaving far too little time to do the kinds of things that really matter to God, things related to the church and other Christian activities. Now, of course, you realize there's some redeeming value to your work. It does provide a platform for sharing your faith with coworkers. But other than that, it seems to mean nothing at all as far as the kingdom of God is concerned. Have you ever had those kind of thoughts? Have you ever longed to be in full-time Christian service? Well, if you have, then the Apostle Paul has a suggestion for you. Perhaps you should consider becoming a slave. You see, in Paul's mind, a common slave could be in full-time Christian service just as much as he was as an apostle of Christ. You see, this morning we want to explore this rather intriguing concept, for it can be something, as much as anything other, I think, that can revolutionize the way you view your work. It can erase that wall between the secular and the sacred and help you find an integration, a wholeness in your life like nothing else. But first, I want us to put Paul's teaching here in the context of his letter. Paul is writing to his fellow Christians who have been joined to Christ by faith through the work of the Holy Spirit. They put their faith in Christ as one who died for them to take away their sin and who rose again from the grave to give them new life. And Paul says we are now to live out that life of Christ who now dwells in us by his Spirit. And where are we to now live out this life of Christ? We are to put on Christ, but where? He says everywhere. Everywhere, in whatever you do. And you're to begin at home, where you live, in the real nitty-gritty relationships of a husband and a wife and parents and the children. And this morning, Paul moves to a third kind of relationship that was found in the households of his day, the relationship between masters and slaves. You see, slavery, it was just a part of the fabric of Roman society. Ancient historians estimate that there were some 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire, and they did practically all that was to be done in the empire. Even a comparatively modest household might be expected to include two or three slaves. Now, they were as prevalent or more so than domestic servants in Victorian England, and their roles were far broader, including not only domestic service, but also teaching and medical care and all sorts of things. And the head of the household was to be concerned not only for his wife and children, but also for his slaves. And so Paul's household code here, found in this passage, moves now to this aspect of Roman home life. Now, you might well be thinking, slavery is an evil institution. It denies the God-given humanity of men and women and children. And how can Paul possibly regulate such an institution, seemingly support it and not simply condemn it? Now, that's a good question. And it's one that I've dealt with at some length in a sermon I preached on a similar passage in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And if you'd like to dig deeper into this question, please email me and I'll send you that. But briefly, let me say this. I think there's several things that we have to keep in mind. First, we have to understand that slavery in Paul's day was not the same brutal, oppressive, racist, dehumanizing institution that we know from 19th century America. Now, that's not to say that it was good. It's just to say that it wasn't the same. And it's interesting, it's for this reason that the English Standard Version translation of the Bible has chosen to translate the Greek word here as bondservant rather than as slave. The translators considered the English word slave to be too tainted in its connotations to do justice to what Paul is actually talking about here. But to be clear, by any other name, a slave is still a slave. Well, second, there's very little that Paul could have done about the institution of slavery, even if he wanted to. You have to realize that the church at this time was a very tiny minority in a very powerful society in which slavery was deeply entrenched. To have led an abolition campaign at that time would have been so socially seditious that it might have resulted in the destruction of the Christian movement altogether. But perhaps more important, Paul just doesn't seem to be as concerned about political rights as much as we are. I mean, after all, he lived under the immoral and often insane rule of emperors like Caligula and Nero, and yet he instructs believers to submit to the governing authorities, to pay their taxes, and give honor to the king. It's important to note that neither Paul here nor the Bible anywhere endorses slavery. Paul never gives it a theological basis, as he does with marriage and family life. And elsewhere, Paul encourages slaves to seek their freedom if they can, something he never says to husbands or wives about marriage or sons and daughters about family life. And we have to realize, as we'll see, that the principles that Paul gives us here were ultimately revolutionary and did in time lead to the downfall of slavery. But here, Paul is simply not concerned about making a statement on the morality of slavery as an institution. He's more interested in helping Christians to know how they are to live in the world as they found it. Christians who were slaves and Christians who were masters. Now, perhaps there is one other reason why Paul wasn't as concerned about slavery as we are. Perhaps it's because he had a different view of the dignity of humble service. Hadn't Jesus exalted the place of the slave when on the night he was betrayed, he gathered his disciples in that upper room and he girded himself with a cloth. He took up a towel and a bowl, and Jesus himself took the role of the slave, washing his disciples' feet. He who would be greatest among you, he said, must become the servant, the slave of all. And hadn't Jesus exalted the place of the slave when he gave up the glory of heaven and emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, a slave, by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross? And it is for that reason that the Father exalted him to the place of highest honor. So you see, Paul understood the dignity of humble service, so much so that his highest description of himself was not Paul, the apostle of Christ, but Paul, the slave of Christ. And anyone who seeks to avoid becoming a slave of Christ, he tells us, will simply be a slave of another master, a slave to sin. And so the term slave was not as abhorrent to Paul as it is to us, and perhaps our rejection of the term diminishes our understanding of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. So back to Paul's instructions to slaves and masters. His words are directed to the specific social structure that operated in his day. Slaves as a part of a Roman household. But as we think of the application of Paul's words, I think it's important to realize that almost every one of us who has a job of any sort must operate under the authority of somebody else. We too have masters, or else we act as masters. And so these words have relevance to us as well. In fact, I want to apply this passage, particularly to the area of work, whatever form our work may take. And I believe that Paul's words can radically transform our view of work. So Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free." Just look at what Paul's saying here. Slaves, obey your earthly masters, just as you would obey Christ. Serve wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord. So how were these slaves obeying Christ and serving Christ? Were they preaching? Were they teaching Sunday school? Were they leading a Bible study? Were they giving food to the needy? No, Paul says they can be serving Christ just by doing the work of a slave, doing the most menial and mundane work there was, work which nobody else wanted to do. In that work, they could love God as they saw that work as service to Christ. You know, loving God can be a very nebulous concept to many people. And here Paul wants to bring it down to earth. Do you want to love God? Then Paul says, work for Him. Work for Him full time. Whatever your work may be, whether being a president of a large corporation or pastor of a small church, whether being a military officer commanding thousands or being a mother at home with an army of two or three, whatever work you do, that work can be an expression of your love for the Lord. As A.W. Tozer said, it is not what a man does that determines whether his work is sacred or secular. It is why he does it. And Christian service to God can take place anywhere. According to Martin Luther, if we viewed the matter rightly, the entire world would be full of service to God, not only in the churches, but also in the home, the kitchen, the cellar, the workshop, and the field of townsfolk and farmers. Think about this. What a difference this kind of attitude can make in the way that we think about work. And what a difference it can make in the way we do our work. A young woman who had worked as a maid had been converted to Christ, and she was applying for membership in the Baptist church pastored by the famous 19th century preacher Charles Spurgeon. The church had appointed a committee to examine all the potential members. And during the interview, Spurgeon asked her if there was any evidence that she had truly repented of her sins. She said, "Now I don't sweep the dirt under the rugs in the house where I'm employed." Spurgeon then turned to the other sitting in the committee and said, "It is enough. We will receive her." Who do you work for? Who do you work for? On one trip to England, we visited the great Windsor Park near Windsor Castle. And we got into a conversation with a woman who was taking tickets at the beautiful Savile Gardens. And at one point in the conversation, she said with great pride that both she and her husband work for the crown. Now, she had a rather menial job. She was just taking tickets. But she took her job seriously because she believed she was working for the Queen of England. Now, I think we have a similar thing here in Washington, don't we? We know of people who work for the president. Now, regardless of what they may actually do for the president, they take great pride in what they do simply because of whom they're working for. But what about us? Paul says to slaves, he says, serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not men. Now, do you believe that? Do you believe that in your work is the Lord you're serving? When you go to work on Monday, will you believe that? Think of the difference that would make. I challenge you to see your work as a form of divine service. Whatever you do, do it as an act of love toward God. Don't just obey when the eye of the boss is staring down on you to win their favor. No, you're working for the King of Kings. And there can be no higher, no more noble reason to work. I think of the sign kept over a kitchen sink which read, "Divine service is conducted here three times a day." Do you see your work as divine service? To glorify God. Be a conscientious worker. Be a diligent student. A hard training athlete or musician. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether slave or free. Whatever reward you may or may not get in this life, it's of little importance. He says the Lord knows, the Lord sees, and it is the Lord you should seek to please. How? By working wholeheartedly, he says. Now, before you start thinking I've become all starry-eyed and romantic and totally unrealistic, let me assure you that I know that work is not easy. That's why they call it work, not play. One poll indicated that one out of four of Americans is unhappy on his or her job. It's true. A Chicago writer, Studs Terkel, began his famous book on work in this way. He says, this book, being about work, is by its very nature about violence to the spirit as well as to the body. It is about ulcers as well as accidents, about shouting matches as well as fist fights, about nervous breakdowns as well as kicking the dog around. It is above all or beneath all about daily humiliations. To survive the day is triumph enough for the walking wounded among the great many of us. Work is hard. Now, why is that? Well, the answer given to us in the Bible is clear. It's because the world we now live in is under a curse. In Genesis 3, God said to Adam, because you have disobeyed my commandment, cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground. And so the blessing of work is now under the curse of God. Now notice again, work itself is not the punishment. Adam is already a worker before he ate the apple, nor does the curse take away the dignity of work or its value. Sin just makes work harder. It makes work less fulfilling. It makes the environment in which we work less harmonious. We're no longer in Eden. And through that curse, as someone has put it, man who was meant to be a gardener was condemned to be a farmer. And so Paul is not so naive as to think that the work of a slave was anything but tedious and full of drudgery. And Studs Terkel includes in his book an insightful comment by a woman named Nora Watson. I think most of us are looking for a calling, not a job. Most of us, like the assembly line worker, have jobs that are too small for our spirits. Jobs are not big enough for people. How much more so if your job is being a slave? It's true. We need more than jobs. We need a calling, a vocation, which is what the word vocation means. God calls us. He calls us to Himself. He calls us into His service, full time, in whatever we do. That, you see, that sense of vocation is what gives our jobs a greater meaning. The philosopher Albert Camus once said, without work, all life goes rotten, but when work is soulless, life stifles and dies. But I tell you, what Paul writes about here is the one thing that can give real soul to your work. Again, Paul is saying, it doesn't matter so much what your job is. What matters is who your boss is. And as you sense that God is calling you to work for Him in whatever you do, He can redeem you from the curse of meaningless work. In whatever you do, from the loftiest to the most mundane of tasks, serve Him, for it is from Him that you will receive your reward. So are you looking for significance in your work, a sense that what you do matters? Well, when you come right down to it, in the big scheme of things, none of us does anything that is really significant in itself. In the big picture, we are all, from President Obama all the way down, we're just specks of dust, existing in a flash of time. I mean, who are we kidding? Who will remember anything that we do, whatever we accomplish? I mean, what do you know about the work of your great-grandparents? Our lives are short like a mist. We're like grass that is here today, tomorrow is cut down and thrown into the fire. It is only our connection to the eternal God that gives anything that we do lasting significance. But the truth is, everything we do in the sight of God has eternal significance. And so I say, let the Lord worry about the impact of your work on the world. You be faithful to your calling. I mean, isn't that what Jesus demonstrated in his temptation by the devil in the desert? You remember that? The devil offered him immediate and powerful impact on the world. He showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And he says, all of this I give you if you will bow down and worship me. Just think of all the good that you can do. Imagine the impact that you can make on human history. You'll be famous, Jesus. Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And Jesus chose instead to die a humiliating death on a Roman cross. But in that humble service, that faithful obedience to his Father, Jesus changed the cosmos. And we are followers of Christ. And that makes all the difference. Everything we do is to be in the name of the Lord Jesus. We're to obey our earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. We are to work wholeheartedly as serving the Lord, knowing we will receive a reward from the Lord, Paul says. That's what it's all about. That's what it's all about. He's encouraging us to see all of life through the lens of who we are in Jesus Christ. And I think these simple words of Paul to slaves can make all the difference in the way you approach your work. He's telling you, you can be a full-time Christian worker right where you are. And there is no wall of separation between the secular and the sacred. For the Christian, every job, every task can be an act of divine worship. And it's as an act of worship that every task takes on its eternal significance and will ultimately receive its reward. So you see, your work doesn't have to be great and glorious to be significant in the eyes of God. After all, what makes anything at all significant is how God sees it. Hudson Taylor, the 19th century pioneer missionary to China, put it this way. He says, a little thing is a little thing, but faithfulness in a little thing is a big thing. Faithfulness in a little thing is a big thing. And if a lowly and despised slave can be a full-time Christian worker serving Christ, then so can you. Whatever you do, serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. And what is remarkable about what Paul says here to slaves is that it applies equally to masters. Verse 9, he says, and masters, treat your slaves in the same way. In a sense, he's saying, this is just an expression of the golden rule. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you expect slaves to deal with you in respectful duty, it is only right that you should do the same toward them. But the greater emphasis here is that in their attitudes and actions, Paul is saying that Christian masters are also to be governed by their relationship to their heavenly Lord. In a world in which many masters were tyrants, they were abusive, and they were known to threaten beatings and sexual abuse and selling family members away from their loved ones, Paul makes the outrageous exhortation. He says, do not threaten them. Do not threaten them. Just as fathers are not to exasperate their children, masters are not to mistreat their slaves by hanging, demeaning, and terrifying threats of punishment over their heads. Since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. You see, you masters must know that you too will stand before the Lord as judge. And no matter what your position of power or wealth or prestige may be in this life, such social status will mean nothing in God's presence. You will be accountable to him for how you treated those under your authority. Now, as I mentioned, Paul has laid the foundation here for what would eventually, though far too slowly, lead to the abolition of slavery, a movement that historically was led chiefly by Christians. First, notice the notion of equality expressed here. Both slave and master have the same Lord, and both will give an account. And God doesn't play favorites. In putting both slave and free on the same footing under their common master, Paul was setting forth the ultimate charter of social equality. That notion was radical, and eventually it would be revolutionary. And notice Paul's insistence on justice here. As John Stott observes, what is implicit here in the general instruction to masters to do the same to their slaves, verse 9, is made explicit in Colossians 4:1. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. This duty of masters implies the rights of slaves, a right of just treatment. Again, a revolutionary concept in the Greco-Roman world. equality, justice, and finally applied here is the notion of brotherhood. Paul affirms that in Christ, slave and master are joined together in one family. That's what's going on here. He's talking to slaves and masters within the one church. And that's why in his letter to Philemon, Paul urges Philemon to receive back his fugitive but now converted slave, Onesimus, no longer as a slave, but as more than a slave, as a beloved brother. Now, it is a tragic testimony to the depths of human sin, even in believers, that it took so long for these Christian principles to be worked out in society to eliminate slavery, at least in its legal form. Well, as we close here this morning, I want to return to the subject of work. And I know that for most people, the subject of work is not a pleasant topic. Synonyms for work include such words as effort, exertion, labor, toil, slog, drudgery. You can hardly hear the word without feeling some emotion. Perhaps it sparks thoughts of stress, fatigue, monotony, burden. Mark Twain said, if work were so pleasant, the rich would keep it for themselves. Someone else says, I love work. I could watch people do it for hours. Work. Whether it's work on a job where you get paid, or work at home where you don't get paid, or work at a school or university where you pay somebody else, work is something you have to do. That's why we call it work. And in many ways, and especially for men, work often dominates our lives. But again, does it really matter in the eternal scheme of things? Does God care about our work? And more than that, does it really mean anything? Does our work have any significance? And the preacher in Ecclesiastes, he didn't think so, at least not viewed simply under the sun from a secular perspective. But work can be viewed differently when it's viewed under the divine sun, Jesus Christ. There is a great dignity in work according to the Bible, for God himself is a worker. Now, in the Greco-Roman world, that wasn't true. Well, the gods were above work. No, but the God of the Bible is a worker from the very beginning. We see him in Genesis 1 working a whole week to create the cosmos. It is the work of God, and he continues to display his mighty works. All work that is done within the moral will of God, all work has dignity. Someone put it like this, if God came into the world, what would he be like? For the ancient Greeks, he might have been a philosopher king. The ancient Romans might have looked for a just and noble statesman. But how does the God of the Hebrews come into the world? As a carpenter. A carpenter. You see, work has intrinsic value, not only because God himself is a worker, but because God has created us to be workers. The second chapter of Genesis, we read, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it, take care of it. This is when God could look at all the world and say, it is good. And that work in the garden, that was just part of the larger task given to mankind, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. See, this is part of what it means to be created as God's image in the world. We represent God and his authority in the world. And so our work is to be a part of God's work in his creation. We're to act as stewards of God's good creation. We're his instruments by which he rules over his world and by which he provides what we need. Human work here is not an afterthought. It's part of the very design of creation. And when you think about that, it is no wonder that without some work, some way to engage the world constructively, people often feel worthless. Again, Studs Terkel gives the example of Dr. John Coleman. He was president of Haverford College. And one time he took a sabbatical leave from his duties, and he worked at menial jobs. And when he was working as a porter dishwasher, he was actually fired. He said, I'd never been fired. I'd never been unemployed. For 3 days, I walked the streets. though I had a bank account, though my children's tuition was paid, though I had a salary and job waiting for me back at Haverford, I was demoralized. He had no work. And I'm sure some of you who have gone through that, or even perhaps going through that now, realize it is hard, for we are created to work. We're created to engage the world constructively in some way. English writer Dorothy Sayers, in her famous essay, Why Work?, concludes, work is part of the natural exercise and function of man, the creature who is made in the image of his creator. Now think about this. The first work God gave us was to be a gardener. And I think that image is very helpful as we think about our work, because we may have different kinds of jobs. And again, jobs come in a variety of forms, but there are only a few kinds of work when you think about it. And I think the work of a gardener mirrors the kinds of work that we all do in one way or another. And I think the work of a gardener is itself a reflection of the work of God. You see, like God, a gardener brings order out of chaos. Plowing, pulling up weeds, getting the plants to grow in the right places. Isn't that what a manager does in an office? Isn't that what a homemaker does in a home? Put things in order? Put people in the right places? And in a broader sense, isn't that true when we seek relational order, seeking justice and reconciliation and love? Aren't we doing the same thing, bringing order out of chaos, seeking the shalom of God in his world? The work of a gardener. And like God, a gardener produces something of value. There's fruit, there's vegetables. And I think we find satisfaction in being productive, whether it's in building a wall or in writing a policy paper. We've produced something. And in that desire to produce, we seek efficiency so we can be more productive. We solve problems that stand in the way of productivity, figuring out how to make things work as they should. Engineers are doing this kind of work all the time. And then, like God, the gardener provides something that people need, like food. So the work of a gardener is an act of service. You serve people. And many jobs, we serve other people. We provide them something that they need. I was talking to Tony Britton. Tony works in IT. He's one of those computer guys. But he told me that his greatest satisfaction in his work is simply helping people who come to him with their problems. We serve other people. And like God, you see, a gardener creates something of beauty in choosing what plants and flowers to plant and where to plant them to create this attractive space we call a garden. And so an artist, a graphic designer, a homemaker in myriad ways, they may exercise creativity and bring forth beauty in the world around them. I know my wife finds great satisfaction in the creativity involved in her new business venture, bringing new beauty to old furniture. It's part of what it means to be a gardener in God's world. And so whatever job you may have, whatever work you may do, in some way, it can reflect what a gardener does. And in the same way, it can reflect what God does in his world. And you see, whenever we reflect God, we bring glory to God. You see that? We're his image, created to reflect him in his world. And so in our work, we can reflect who God is in all these different ways. And that's why work has intrinsic value. Jesus' work as a carpenter was as much an expression of the image of God as his healing of a man born blind. God is a worker. God is a creator. He's a craftsman. He's an administrator. He's a manager. He's the master gardener, acting creatively and productively, and he's made us in his image to be his gardeners too. And so I encourage you to put all of life under the rule of Jesus Christ, and especially your work. Serve him in that work. And I think you will find a new meaning that you couldn't find anywhere else. It's not just the eyes of your boss who are looking at you. No, it's the eyes of God himself. And so I encourage you, let Christ to redeem you from the curse of meaningless work. For the Christian, you see, there's no such thing. In whatever you do, from the loftiest to the most mundane of tasks, serve him, for it is from him that you receive your reward. Work is the medium through which we can offer ourselves to God. Two summers ago, I visited a friend near Oxford, and he showed me a church in the center of this tiny village in which he lived. It was called Nether Winchendom. Nether Winchendom. It's a great name. The church was about 900 years old. And on the side of the church was a clock tower with an inscription in honor of the benefactor who helped to build the tower. And in part it said this: "This clock tower was built so that all who see it may be reminded to spend their time in an honest discharge of their calling and in the worship of God, that repentance may not come too late." Maybe you should set up your own little clock tower where you work to remind you of that truth, that we may discharge wholeheartedly the calling that we have before God to serve him in all that we do. And so God may be glorified in all that we do as workers, as bosses, students, teachers, homemakers, musicians, athletes, artists. Whether we get paid for our work or we don't, may we work at whatever the Lord calls us to do with a view of that audience of one before whom we will stand. And may we long to hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Let's pray. Lord, expand our vision of what it means to serve you. That this Christian life is not just a religious thing. It involves all that we are. It involves the whole of our lives. Expand our understanding of the ways that we can serve you, especially as we think of our work. Lord, forgive us for our sloppiness, our carelessness at work, for we're to care about it, for we're serving you. We're to work wholeheartedly, Paul says. For in working with all our heart, we'll bring honor to you simply by the way that we work and the one we ultimately work for. Our work itself can testify to your life within us. I think of the words of the poet George Herbert: "Teach me, my God and King, in all things thee to see, and what I do in anything, to do it as for thee." Lord, may it be true of us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.